Please be seated. Our today's reading is to be found in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 27, page 1052. Luke 18, 18 to 27. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Rainer. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there and pray that God will be our teacher. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who spoke and who still speaks through the words of Scripture. Thank you for the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the way in which he reveals to us your mind and heart. And so we pray now for minds that are active to receive that truth, for hearts that are open to understand and follow it, and for wills that put it into practice, for the glory of your holy name. Amen. Well, a very warm welcome to you. Can I just remind you that there are still some yellow cards for the remaining weeks of this series, which are on the table as you leave. Please do take them and use them. And you may like to stay for lunch. There are lunches available today, both over here and in the South Transept, so please avail yourself of that opportunity. We are in the middle now of a short series, which we're calling Online with God, where we're asking the question, if God had a website, what would he put on it? How would he want to reveal himself to us? What would he want us to know about him? And I guess one of the hardest things in life is to unlearn something which we've got hold of in the wrong way. The longer you have believed something, the more often you've done it that way, the harder it becomes to change your thinking and to change your pattern of action. You can think of this in many areas of life. Obviously, learning how to play a game, tennis or cricket or maybe golf, different sports that we're involved in, we can so easily get the wrong way of doing it, and it becomes very difficult to unlearn that. Fascinating letter in the paper this morning from the headmistress of a Church of England secondary school in southwest London, who's been interviewing junior school children and finding out what have they learnt about the Christian faith before they come on to secondary school. And in the letter she quotes, "Simple questions about the disciples elicited the interesting information that Moses, Noah, Pontius Pilate, and St. Patrick were among the 12. And the Feast of the Epiphany turned out to be another name for Poppy Day." But perhaps the most devastating comment is her deputy, who was interviewing one young lady, and in desperation he said to her, "Well, you tell me what you do know about Jesus." And the letter says, a look of relief swept over the infant's face. "Oh, Jesus," she said. "Oh, we haven't done Jesus yet." Well, it's sad at one level, isn't it? And yet, it's very true at another that we can so easily get the wrong end of the stick. And one of the reasons why Jesus taught in parables was to shake us out of our complacency and to make us rethink our presuppositions. That's what parables do. They're a dramatic way of challenging wrong ways of thinking. Now, today we have one of the shortest parables in the Bible, and I think one of the hardest parables to accept. It is actually one verse, verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. On any score, that's a shocking verse. It should challenge us, and Jesus wants to present himself to us as the one who sees things very differently from us. See, our problem is that we think we can write the script for God. So whenever people start talking about Christianity, I find, I don't know if you find it so, that often people say things, well, I like to think that God will do so and so, or in my view, God must be like this, or I can't believe in a God who would do this. And our reaction ought to be, oh really? Or does that make any difference? Whether you and I can believe it, whether we would like to think it, whether it is our view or not, is not the important factor. The important factor is, what does God say about God? And we ought to do a little less talking, perhaps, and a little bit more listening. So today's parable wrong-foots much of our thinking. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, my initial reaction to this is to say, ah, well, it doesn't apply to me. I'm not a rich man. And I guess many of us would think like that. Richness is a comparative term. We can think of people who are fantastically more wealthy than we are, or ever might be, and so we can say with a relief, well, it doesn't include me. But wait a moment. In world terms, there's not one of us in this church today who is not rich. We are actually hugely privileged people. Within our own culture, we enjoy a standard of living unparalleled, really, in human history. So whether you take the historical view of the lives of millions, countless millions down the centuries, or just the contemporary view, on either view, we are very rich people. And therefore, verse 25 is an important verse for us to ponder. Now, it's set in the context of a story which centers on two important questions, each of which reveals wrong thinking. The questions are in verse 18, where the ruler opens the story by asking Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then the second question is at the end of the narrative, verse 26, those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Each of those questions, as Jesus answers them, shows a misconception, something that needs to be unlearned if we're to get online with God. So let's see how the story works. Jesus is approached by a certain ruler. It's a technical term. It means the head of a large family, a clan chief. He's obviously a man of considerable prosperity. He has houses and lands and all sorts of responsibilities to his family, to his servants. He is, as verse 23 says, a very rich man. Now, of course, he wants to use his riches well in this world, in order to gain eternal life. He's a religious man. He's a devout Jew. He comes to the rabbi and he asks the question, how can I, in this world, make an investment that will yield the eternal dividend of everlasting life? He's obviously concerned about that, and he's wise to be concerned. Yeah, he may do very well in this life and steward his resources well, multiply his wealth, leave his family better off than he found them. But the question is, and then what? What comes after it all? And that question has clearly been troubling this ruler. As he thinks ahead to eternity, he wants to know how he can be secure in the next world as well as this one. If you were to translate the question absolutely literally, and I think this helps us to understand it, it reads like this. What, having done, shall I be sure to inherit eternal life? In other words, what have I got to have in the bank in order to be sure that when I get to heaven, I'll be welcomed into God's kingdom? So he's a good businessman. He's got an eye to the future. It's the ultimate future. And he wants to make sure of treasure in heaven. Wise man. Nothing could be more sensible if the God of the Bible is real and if there is eternity as well as time. To understand the story, it's important to see that there are four phrases which actually stand for the same reality. Look with me at verse 18. He asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That is expressed in verse 22 by Jesus as having treasure in heaven. The third way of describing the same reality is at the end of verse 25, our key verse, entering the kingdom of God. And then the second question expresses it in another way, who then can be saved? Eternal life, treasure in heaven, entering the kingdom, being saved. They're all the same identity, the same reality that is being spoken of. And the question is, verse 18, what must I do? Now there is his misconception. What he's got to do is to unlearn his assumption. For you cannot do anything to inherit. What must I do to inherit? Well, you inherit because of who you are, or because someone else chooses that you should be their inheritor, but it's not something that you do in order to gain. So here is the first twist in the story. There are two that we'll look at. That the issue is not what you do, but, and this is the extraordinary thing, who Jesus is. The issue on eternal life is not what you do, but who Jesus is. Let's look at it together. He's come to Jesus, probably with a conventional form of address. Good rabbi, he says. And he expects a conventional reply. Noble ruler, let me answer your question for you. But instead, he's met by blunt interrogation. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? The focus shifts immediately from what the ruler does to what he thinks of Jesus. Why do you call me good? See, what Jesus is saying is, what sort of authority are you crediting me with? The commandments are already there on the website. You know the commandments. They've been there since the time of Moses. Don't commit adultery, verse 20. Don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness. Honour your father and mother. That is what God has said you are to do. If you really want to apply to me a title which calls me good, that's a title that can apply ultimately only to God alone, then know that I am saying to you nothing different from what God said in the Torah, in the law that he gave through Moses. What is it God requires? But that we should love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus gets the astonishing reply in verse 21, no problem. All these things I have kept since I was a boy. I've done that stuff from childhood. I've never committed adultery. I haven't murdered anybody. I don't steal. I tell the truth and I look after mum and dad. So I'm there, aren't I? Home and dry. Now watch the ball spin away from him. See the twist. You called me good, says Jesus. No one is good except God alone. You've acknowledged the divine authority of the law of God, which is my authority because I am the God who gave it. Well then, if you accept the authority of that law, and if you accept that I am the good God in human form, the natural thing that you will want to do is, the end of verse 22, come and follow me. Become my disciple. And that will involve you in selling up and in putting loyalty to me before those great loyalties of your life, to your family and your property and your possessions. That's a stunning reaction, isn't it, by Jesus Christ? Let's just go through it. First, you have to get right who Jesus is. Do you recognize that he is the one true God in human flesh, the Son of God? Otherwise, why call him good? Only God is good. Are you acknowledging that I am the good God, says Jesus? Put your loyalty then to me before your loyalty to anything else. Because if I am the good God, then I have every right to rule in your life. All authority belongs to me. And you have to submit to that authority as you recognize that I am the Lord. So unlearn this one, he says. The issue is not what you do to invest in heaven, but who I am and whether or not you will submit to me as God's ruler in God's world. And whatever your record is on the commandments, you still lack one essential ingredient. God is not in control of your life. You are. And there's no way into the kingdom of heaven for a man like that. Verse 23, when he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Well, it's hardly surprising that he reacted that way, is it? It went against the whole lifestyle by which this ruler had been living. And so it is still. That's why it's very hard for us in our 20th century, 21st century world, and here in the city particularly, for us to take this on the chin and to say, that is what God says about our status before him and our responsibilities to him. All around us, people are spending their lives making money, building themselves up, creating their little empires. It's George Bernard Shaw who, in one of his plays, has a character whom he describes in the stage directions as a self-made man who worships his creator. That's very hard not to if you're a self-made man or woman, isn't it? Hard work, all the skills you've acquired, the shrewd deals, they all bring their rewards. It's very hard if you live that sort of lifestyle to say that your ultimate status with God cannot be achieved by your resources. But that's what Jesus is saying. Kenneth Bailey, the commentator, puts it this way. When a self-made person senses a need for acceptance in God's presence, his entire understanding of merit and worth must be painfully re-evaluated. That's exactly right. That's why Jesus says, not just to the ruler, but to all the crowd who are listening, verse 24, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Well, there's the first issue then. Not what I do, but who Jesus is. Now let's go to the second question, which helps us to see why all this is so important. For the crowd are absolutely amazed by what Jesus says. It throws all their thinking about religion. They have to unlearn their misconceptions as well. And theirs is equally disastrous. So verse 26, those who heard this asked, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus says the issue is not what you have, but what God gives. Not what you do, but who Jesus is. Not what you have, but what God gives. You can imagine how the bystanders were thinking. It goes something like this. Rich men can do a huge amount of good with their riches. They often do. They can be generous benefactors. They can give to the poor. They can fund many worthy enterprises. And in modest ways, many of us here try to do that with the resources we have. So they think, if anybody deserves an eternal reward, surely it's people who do that, isn't it? That is what will gain you eternal life. And there are monuments around this church to people in past generations who've lived that sort of lifestyle. Now, if Jesus is saying noble deeds like that do not secure salvation, that human resources and wealth, used even to do the best things in this world, cannot provide a way into the kingdom of heaven, then who can be saved? What hope have the rest of us got? And the answer, verse 27, is that salvation is God's gift, not man's achievement. What is impossible with men is possible with God. That is to say, entering eternal life is something that only God can give us. It's all by God's grace. It's not by religious works. It's not by noble deeds, because none of us is going to get anywhere near God. We all fall far too short of the standard. But it is by God's mercy that he sends Jesus Christ into the world, and as we submit to Jesus as God's ruler and God's rescuer from our sins, we enter into an experience of forgiveness and of grace which makes us members of the kingdom of God. But you see, that is extremely humbling, isn't it? Submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord is a change which only God's supernatural power can produce in us. And yet, that is the only way into the kingdom of God. Oh, surely that can't be true. Surely there's something wrong with verse 25, isn't there? Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. No, we've got to change that verse. That can't be right. And down the centuries, all sorts of commentators have tried to do it. For example, you only have to change one vowel of the Greek word for camel, kamelon, and put in an iota and make it camelon, and the camel turns into a rope. And maybe the rope is quite a thin rope, a sort of thick bit of string. And maybe the needle's eye is a very large needle's eye, the biggest needle eye you could ever imagine. And maybe you could just thread your camelon through the needle's eye. Oh, really? Or someone else says, no, no, the needle's eye is a name that was given to a gate in Jerusalem. It was a very small gate, and no camel loaded could go through the gate. So first you had to unload the camel, and then it could pass through the needle's gate. Once you'd removed its load, hey presto, it can go into the city. So it is with the removal of our riches. Highly ingenious, but no shred of evidence in history or in the text that either of them have any sort of credibility. See, the problem is we just don't like that verse. So we must change it around. But on God's website, there is no opportunity to change it. We would be much better to stay with the total impossibility that Jesus says. The picture is designed to be absolutely ludicrous. You would never try to put a camel through the eye of a needle. It's crazy. The whole concept is ridiculous. And Jesus says it is equally ridiculous to think that our resources could be the means by which we make ourselves acceptable to God. Nobody inherits eternal life. It is a gift from God, not an earned right. So no sinner can enter God's kingdom apart from God's free grace. And that grace, impossible with us, we can't manufacture it, is gloriously possible with God. It's seen in the miracle of conversion, when a person puts loyalty to Jesus Christ as Lord at the top of their life's agenda. That's what being a Christian is. Acknowledging that Jesus Christ is my Lord. Now, faith like that and obedience that must follow it, that is the fruit of God's supernatural power. Nobody does that from their own ability or resources. But the great danger is that because we don't like it, we'll put our confidence in our wealth. Because ultimately, that's putting confidence in ourselves. We feel much more comfortable with that. Maybe our physical wealth, it may be our spiritual wealth that we think we're accruing with God. We imagine that either way, we'll be all right in the end, that we can live our lives reasonably independently of God with a sort of conventional morality and yet still be acceptable to him. And Jesus is saying, no way. If we're in charge of our own lives but just nodding to God from time to time to keep him happy, then we better unlearn our misconception. It won't wash. It is impossible for a man trusting in his resources to enter the kingdom of God. But do you see the other side of it as we conclude? Which is that glorious verse, verse 27, that what is impossible with men is possible with God. Once I realize that I'm excluded, that there's no way in which I'm going to make myself acceptable to God, no way in which I can store up treasure in heaven, no way I can save myself, then I begin to ask God to do that which is impossible in my life. Because how do I stand with God beyond this world? When I've done all my ruling and all my inheriting and all my wealth creating in this world, where do I stand before God, the ultimate ruler and judge of all? Eternal life isn't going to be inherited through good works or through religious observances. Eternal life can only be received by the miracle of God's grace in our lives, which works the impossible, which makes us say, Jesus is right and I'm wrong. Jesus is Lord and I am not. I submit to the authority of Jesus Christ as my ruler, and I gladly accept the rescue that that brings from all my sin and failure and misconceived ideas. And that's the way into the kingdom of God. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to his cross I cling. So the little parable doesn't need to be changed, it just needs to be listened to. And what is Jesus saying? It's not what we do, but who he is. And acknowledging his lordship that brings eternal life. And it's not what we have, but what God gives that provides us with treasure in heaven and ultimate salvation. And what is impossible with men is possible with God. Indeed, it's already happened, as the last three verses show. Peter said, "We've left everything to follow you." Yes, the disciples have already begun to experience this change. And Jesus says to them in verse 29, "I tell you the truth, no one who's left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God," putting that loyalty first, the kingly rule of Jesus, "no one will fail to receive many times as much in this age, and in the age to come, eternal life." So let me ask you, are you on line with God yet? Maybe you're saying, "Well, no, I'm not yet there, quite honestly. I don't know that I can believe these things." Let me encourage you to do just two things. One is to keep listening to God. So important that we let him set the agenda and that we listen to what he's saying through Jesus in the Gospels. And a great way to do that would be to join the Christianity Explained course, which has just started on Thursday lunchtimes over in St. Andrews. And if you would like to join that course, then there are these cards that are available today. You may have been given one as you came in, I think. And there's a little response slip that you could tick if you'd like to. Just toss it into the baskets that are there by the doors as you go, and the office will be in touch with you and tell you the details and so on. You can link up with this particular course. That would be a great way of listening to what Jesus is saying further. You've got all sorts of questions you want to ask. Please come and ask the questions. It's not a monologue. It's a discussion. We're trying to sort out the grounds for believing what we believe. There's tremendously good and strong evidence, and we need to know what that is. So keep listening to God. But the other thing to do is to keep asking God to do the impossible for you. What you can't do, ask God to do. People often say to me, "Oh, I'd love to have faith. I wish I could have faith. I don't seem to be able to find it." What they're doing is looking inside themselves saying, "I must have, where is it? You know, I must have it. Can I get some faith from somewhere?" Faith comes by hearing the word of God and by saying to God, "Please do what I can't do. Please give me that faith myself. I want you, Lord, to do the impossible in my life, to turn me around. With all my richness and all my resources and all the good things you've given me, I don't want to put my confidence in that. I want to humble myself and receive your great gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ." Only God can do it in us, so ask him. He's not in the business of frustrating us. Ask him. And you will find that the miracle, the impossible, still happens. Well, let's pray for one another. So write your word, we pray, Lord, not only on our minds but in our hearts, and grant to us all the gift of faith, that what is impossible with us may be done by your mighty power, so that we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and know that all the resources you've given us are to be used for your glory, and that our lives are safe in your keeping. Help us, Lord, to enter into your kingdom as we acknowledge your sovereign rule, now and always. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.